I'm going to turn this. Are you ready? I'm going to turn this to you. God bless you. Thank you for all the preparation you put into this. Okay, thank you.
Praise the Lord. Amen. I don't have to tell you how good that feels. I want to get emotional. Family's an important thing. And I've been praying for a long time for my kids. Because you can only do so much in one lifetime. And I know my father-in-law, who ministered and pastored in Indonesia. He died as a young man. Gave his life to the work of God, and he was dead and gone before he was my age. But he did a great work, and there are large, very large churches in Indonesia today because of that man. And I know he would want his work to continue. You don't want it to end when you're done. And so I know how he felt. And I feel like I'm not going to get everything done I'm supposed to do. That's why we have kids. Be warned. Amen. Pastor asked me to minister on the topic of prophecy. And totally out of character, I'm with Bishop, he gave me a lot of time to work on this. Totally out of character. And I've been working. And so we'll be doing this over 3 weeks, Lord willing. And first one here, I've just titled it Understanding Bible Prophecy, Lesson 1. That's pretty simple. Assembling the pieces of the prophecy puzzle. Have you ever made a puzzle? There are some people that are so good at making puzzles. And then there are other people that they will work on a puzzle for the rest of their life. they'll never get it done. And of course, you know, there's the joke of the young lady, I'm not going to discuss her hair color, but she was so proud that she had put together a puzzle. And she called her friend and she said, I got it done in 2 years. And she said, and on the box it said, 3 to 5 years. And some people really have a hard time with a puzzle. Some people really have a hard time when it comes to the prophecy puzzle. I have probably more than any other topic in the Bible, I've run into things concerning Bible prophecy that I just want to throw my hands up. It's like, how did you get that? Where specifically did that come from? You see, there's ways to make a puzzle. And the first thing you do is I got to turn over here. You get all the pieces. You take the box and you dump it out. If it says 500 pieces, there should be 500 pieces. And this is why you don't buy a puzzle at the Goodwill. There's nothing more frustrating than to put together a used puzzle that you picked up for 99 cents and you find out that there's 3 pieces missing. There's something about incompletion in life. It's like, really? So you gotta assemble all the pieces. You get all the pieces and you dump them out, but you don't start working it like that. You don't pick up a piece and say, I know what this is. No, no. You, first of all, you lay them all out, picture side up, color side up, right? This is the way we do it. And then you group it by color and by design. All the green ones go over here, all the blue you assume is sky, and you hope there's not a lake in the picture, you know, and then you got the brown ones, and if it looks like a person or something like that, you stick that over here. And so you start grouping them out by color and design, and then you work on assembling the border. Is everybody with me still?
Yeah.
Okay, this is the way we do it. And then you start building the little picture sections. I got a little piece here, I got a little piece there. And once you get all those little pictures put together, then you take and connect all the remaining pieces, and you're done. That's the way you build a puzzle. How to assemble the Bible prophecy puzzle? Well, I've got some steps. First of all, you have to have contextual meaning. When you start to study Bible prophecy, you've got to read the prophecy in its context. You can't just say, oh, here, the Lord said he's going to do something, it must be for me. Well, you don't necessarily know that. You've got to do a word study. You have to understand what the key words in the prophecy mean. And you have to sometimes go back to the original language. Sometimes you have to do a word study with other places in the Bible where that same word or that same phrase is used. Then you've got to put it into what's called dispensational application. Where does it fit in the Bible? Is this under the law? Is this have to do with Noah? Have to do with Moses? Is this in the church? Is this the millennium? Is this having to do with the tribulation period? You have to know where does this particular prophecy fit. And then you've got to look for some biblical prophetic usage. Is it used somewhere else? Is it spoken of somewhere else? We've got to tie those pieces together, and it has to fit with revealed truth. God's not going to just do something random and say, well, you know, this is really weird, you know. God's going to do this. No. It has to fit in with other things the way God has already shown his character and the way he acts. And finally, it has to have what the Bible would consider to be a doctrinal fit. It has to fit with other doctrines in Scripture. So with me here?
Right.
Okay, Bishop, I'm going to ask you to pray and ask God to help us as we try to assemble the pieces of the biblical prophecy puzzle.
Father, we trust your anointing for today, your leading, for your inspiration. We present ourselves to you to receive of you today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, here we go. We're going to try to assemble a puzzle. I've got all these different prophetic things. I've laid them out, and I'm going to now try to group them. I'm going to put Israel over in this corner. I'm going to put the church up here in the middle. And then I'm going to take the Gentile empires and set them off to the side. As I said, you take the pieces and you kind of put them in a way that they belong. And then we do color side up. Israel happens to be blue, the church is yellow, and the Gentile empires are coming up red. And I move the other pieces into place where they belong. The Antichrist goes under the Gentile empires. The false prophet also goes under the Gentile empires. And I'm going to take 666 and put it there also. I'm going to put the temple under Israel, and the rapture has to do with the church. That, brothers and sisters, was really easy. We've got the border. We've set out some parameters. And it's amazing how that some people, when you talk to them about Bible prophecy, don't even have this basics down. Okay? And so now we want to take a look at the individual pictures that we're going to try to assemble. We're going to start out with Israel. When we study about the people, the nation of Israel, we've got to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and we find that God called a man by the name of Abraham who had children, Isaac, Jacob, and this gives us a basic Old Testament timeline. The children of Abraham ultimately found themselves in slavery in Egypt. We find then that about 1,400 years before Christ, Moses and Joshua came onto the scene and delivered them out of bondage. And then when they came into the promised land, there was a period of judges. Ruth, Deborah, Gideon, Samuel, Samson. And this ultimately became a powerful kingdom, and it was the United Monarchy, and there were kings that we know very well, Saul, David, and Solomon. And Solomon built for God in the city of Jerusalem a temple. Now, it's important to understand this if you're going to understand Bible prophecy as it pertains to the nation of Israel. Then the nation had a civil war. Just like in America, we had a civil war, the North and the South. But the problem was in Israel, they did not win the war. The nation became divided into two countries, Israel in the North, Judah in the South, and different prophets came and ministered during that time, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And it was during the time of the divided kingdom that ultimately there were invaders that came into the land, Assyria and Babylon, and took them away captive. They were pulled out of the land that God had given to them, that God had promised to Abraham, that Moses had helped to conquer with Joshua, and all of their Old Testament history suddenly was wiped out. And they found themselves strangers in a strange land in Babylon. And this happened right at around 586 BC. And while they were exiled in Babylon, different prophets spoke to them. But the message was radically different than the message they had heard previously. And two of these prophets that really stand out are Daniel and Ezekiel. After 70 years, the people of Israel left Babylonian captivity and they were allowed to go back home into their land, and they rebuilt the temple and they started to rebuild their nation. And you read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You're familiar with the story how that Nehemiah and the people that they had to keep their swords by their side while they were building the wall with the stones because the enemies in the land. This all fits into the Old Testament biblical timeline. But while they were building the land and they were trying once again to reestablish themselves, they understood that something was different. Israel was no longer an independent nation. Even though Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, had told them, oh yeah, you can go back to your land. The fact that he had to tell them that they could tells you something. He's the boss. And they no longer were an independent kingdom. Previous to this, God was their ruler. They had judges that would tell them what to do. And for a short period of time, they had kings. But now they were under the thumb of other empires. And these empires had been revealed to Daniel while they were in captivity as a statue. And this particular statue is very, very unusual statue. And we'll talk about this quite a bit. These were the empires that were going to rule the world while the Jewish people were under the thumb of another nation. They may be in the land, they may not be in the land, but regardless, they are not their own. They belong to another. And during this time, something else happened, and that is the New Testament church age was established, but it overlaps. One doesn't end with the Jewish people under the dominion of world empires, and then the other one begins, but there's an overlapping of them. And this causes some confusion for some people, because now we have prophecy going on two tracks. We have prophecy concerning Israel, and we also have prophecy concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. And Israel is going to be under the dominion of Gentile empires until Israeli becomes an independent kingdom once again. Is everybody still with me? Yes. Have I left anybody behind? Okay, so let's go. Israel loses the kingdom. And you're familiar with the story of Daniel, how that after this great prophecy was given to the king, it went to the king's head. And so he built this huge statue. And he told the people, I have built a statue similar to the one that we've dreamt about, and I'd like you to fall down and worship my statue. And the Hebrews that were captive, they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Not going to do that. Not going to do that. You're familiar with the story. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. You're familiar how that Daniel, during that time, he just couldn't go along with some of the rules and the laws of the nation that they were captive by. He wouldn't eat their food. And then when it came time where they couldn't pray except to anyone except the Babylonian king, he said, sorry, I'm going to pray to God just like I always have. And he ends up in the lion's den. You're familiar with these stories. All of this has to do with Israel being captive. And then Ezekiel had this amazing vision, and it had to do with a valley of skeletons, dry bones. And in this vision, God told him to prophesy, speak to the dead bones, and they came to life. And God said, this is my people, the nation of Israel. They think they're dead, but they will live again. And so there was a prophecy given during this time that Israel would be restored. But between the time of them losing the kingdom and the time of them regaining the kingdom, that time frame is called the time of the Gentiles. It's the time when non-Jewish, non-Hebrew nations would rule over Israel. And again, it's depicted as a statue. And we'll talk more about that later. After Israel is restored, another prophecy also pertains to that, how that they will be opposed. Israel will once again become an independent kingdom, but the world will not want that to happen. And there will be opposition. And so this is a basic bit of the framework that we're building on this puzzle. Israel loses the kingdom. There's a time frame that God has determined. Israel will be restored to the kingdom, and the world will oppose it. We're building the framework to the puzzle here. What's the purpose of Old Testament prophecy? Why did God go through all the bother to do this? The Old Testament is filled with prophecy. Why would God do this? And he started to do it really after Israel was taken into captivity. And the logic is, while Israel was out of the promised land and without an independent kingdom, God wanted them to know that he had not forgotten them. These prophecies were written to give Israel hope. And this is one of the reasons that the Jewish people, who have been without a nation for so many centuries, yet remain a people. No other people in the world have retained their identity like the Jewish people. Whether they're scattered in Africa, throughout Europe, throughout Russia, in America, New York City, every time they would pray, they would say, next year in Jerusalem. They never lost hope nor sight of the promises that are in the Word of God. God said, I'm going to do it, and they have believed it. Old Testament prophecy came in very unusual ways. It just kind of unwound, if I can put it that way. It doesn't. There is no book in the Old Testament that says outline of prophecy. I wish there was. But instead, they're like building blocks. Little pieces here and there, like a child's toy, and you try to assemble them. How does this all go together? How do these pieces fit together? And the Bible said that it was going to be that way. Isaiah said, whom shall he teach knowledge? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's the way it is. It's like a puzzle dumped out, and we have to put it together, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, line upon line. But once we start to assemble these pictures, it all starts to fit together very, very well. And that takes us to what I call foundations of Old Testament prophecy. There are certain things in the Old Testament that we have to be able to grasp when we try to understand Old Testament prophecy. We're building a foundation when we study the Old Testament, but on top of that foundation, we're going to have to fit a New Testament building. They have to be the same. There has to be some semblance. When I was building our house over there in Dash Point, I spent a lot of time with the architect and drawing pictures and measuring and all of that. And the day came when I went out to the property with my wife and I had some stakes. And I went over and I measured and I pounded some stakes in the ground. And I took some rope and I measured and I pounded the corner here and I pounded the corner there. And my wife looked at that and she goes, "It's awful small. Can you make it bigger?" Really? It's hard to envision what it's going to be when all you're looking at is pieces of wood and rope in the ground. And as we look at Old Testament foundations, the stone, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what it's going to be when we start to put the New Testament house on top of it. But we're going to start out with Genesis 3:15. This is the very first prophecy found in the Old Testament. And Adam and Eve had sinned, the devil had enticed them, and God spoke this prophecy to Satan. He spoke to the serpent, and he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise its heel." And as we look at this prophecy that was spoken in the Garden of Eden, God is teaching us things about redemption, spiritual warfare, and the seed, the promised seed, and even the seed of the enemy. We also learn from this that there's going to be judgment, and ultimately, God has foreordained that there's going to be victory. We understand concerning sin. We also understand concerning salvation. All of these blocks we get out of that particular verse. But then, at a certain point, God spoke to a man in Genesis 12, and it said, "The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing." And so God began to make promises to a particular man, and from these promises, we understand sacrifice, because God called him and said, "I would like you to sacrifice your son, your only son, on a mountain that I will show you." It just so happens that that mountain is going to be in an area where the city of Jerusalem someday is going to be, on a place where someday a temple is going to be built. Who knew? I mean, who knew? For Abraham, it's out in the wilderness somewhere. But God had a plan, had a purpose, and he's putting together building blocks that ultimately are going to lead to the Messiah. And so we have this set of building blocks. I call them building blocks of revelation. And we kind of set them aside, and then we realize there are other sections to the foundation. There's covenant, law, land, temple, plan, promise, provision. I did all those pieces together. Israel, holiness, David, the king. And so as we go through the Old Testament, other pieces start to come together. And we have to understand that we can't just discard these blocks. They have to have a place in the purpose of God. And so they fit into the foundation. And then there's others having to do with the dispersion. We already talked about that. Israel will be kicked out of the land, the Gentiles, the tribulation and the kingdom, rejection, return, restoration, the church and Israel. What's the difference between these two? Some people think the church is Israel. The church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. There are two entities, and God is working with both of them. And ultimately, it comes and culminates in Jesus Christ. And so we put these into that place, and as we do that, we're putting together pieces of the puzzle. We've looked at Israel. I'd like to spend just one slide today talking about the church. And this is what I believe we need to understand at the beginning, and that is in Revelation 19, "Let us be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so as I'm trying to assemble the pieces of the puzzle today in lesson number one, I find this section concerning the church. And if it speaks anything to me, it's get ready. Get ready. Be ready. Live such a life that you have a relationship with God. Keep sin out of your life. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Keep alive in the Spirit. Keep alive in the power of God, because God has a plan and a purpose for the church. You are the bride of Christ. There is a beautiful plan through eternity where we are going to fit in just perfect. All these other things are happening around us, and it's interesting and it's fascinating, but never lose sight of the fact we are the bride of Christ, and we have to make sure we're ready. That's our job. That's up to us. And now I want to talk about the Gentile empires. As we looked at that timeline, again, after the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive, there was a time period that was going to be referred to as the time of the Gentile empires. And it's this huge statue. And there was a dream given to the king of Babylon. There was an interpretation that was given by God to Daniel. And Daniel said this to the king, "Your majesty, in your vision, you saw standing before you a giant statue, bright, shiny, terrifying to look at. And notice these five things about the statue. Its head was made of gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver. Its waist and hips were of bronze. Its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron, partly of clay." Five elements that he calls out about this particular statue. "And while you were looking at it, a great stone broke loose from a cliff. And without anyone touching it, that stone struck the iron and clay feet of the statue." It didn't hit it in the head. It didn't hit it in the belly, but it hit it at the feet. And it said, and it shattered the statue. And a stone was cut loose from a cliff, and it hit the feet. And when it hit the feet, the whole thing just disappeared. At once, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, it crumbled, became like dust on a threshing place in summer, and the wind carried it all away, leaving not a trace. But the stone grew to be a mountain that covered the whole earth." What does that mean? What is this all about? "This was thy dream. Now I will tell your majesty what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of all kings." He's the king of Babylon. He lived a long time ago. He's dead. "The God of heaven has made your empire and given you power, made you emperor, and given you power, might, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited earth and rule over all the animals and birds. You are the head of gold." Cool. He probably felt really good about that. "After you, there will be another empire, not as great as yours," and that would be the chest of silver. "And then there will be a third empire, after that of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth. And then there will be a fourth empire, as strong as iron, that shatters and breaks everything. Just as iron shatters everything, it will shatter and crush all the earlier empires." Wait a minute, he's missing one here. It started out there were five. And now he says, "I'll give you the interpretation," and he only tells us four. Something's a mystery here. So he only listed four. But if you look, there are five: gold, silver, brass, iron, and iron and clay for the feet. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and ultimately, a final empire that is very, very much like the fourth empire, to where you can't distinguish it. It's Rome revived, as some people call it. It's Rome come back. And this is what it looks like if you lay it on its side. It's called the time of the Gentiles, and during the Babylonian captivity, that's when Israel was captive. the time of Christ was right about when Rome was an empire. And remember, Jesus, he was under the Romans. It was the Romans that crucified him. And the church was born and existed for many hundreds of years under the two legs of the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire actually divided into two pieces. There was the Byzantine Empire in the capital of Constantinople, and then the old Roman Empire, whose capital was still Rome, but it became the Eastern Empire, the Western Empire. And eventually, that just disappeared. It just disappeared. But it will be back again as feet of iron and clay with 10 toes. And that is the time when the rock kingdom, when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, set up his kingdom, destroy these Gentile empires, put an end to them, and Israel will no longer be under dominion of the Gentiles again. But it happens during a period that the Bible calls Great Tribulation, because there will be opposition to what God is doing to the nation or for the nation of Israel. The time of the Gentiles, the empires that ruled over Israel after they are removed from the land, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and I'm just calling it Rome with 10 toes. But Daniel then had another vision. And in that other vision, he saw four beasts. For animals. And God gave him the interpretation to this second vision and told him that this is exactly the same as the first. But he's going to get some more information. And the first bit of information he's going to get is the statue that is so beautiful and so terrible to look at. That's the way man sees these empires. But wild, devouring beasts, that's the way God sees these empires. The first one is Babylon. Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is the first vision he had concerning a beast. And it's interesting, if you go to where Babylon was today and you dig around as an archaeologist, you're going to find that the symbol of Babylon is the vision of Daniel. They really liked this story and they used it for their letterhead. And you are, Nebuchadnezzar, there you are that head of gold, and you are that animal with the wings like a lion. And behold, another beast, a second like unto a bear. It raised itself up on one side, had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth, and said, "Arise, devour much flesh." And this is the empire that came after Babylon, and it was a dual empire, just like two arms. It was the Medes and it was the Persians. And they devoured, and they were vicious, and they expanded the empire. And you can see on the map that went from the Mediterranean almost all the way across into India. After this, behold, lo, another leopard, like a leopard, which had the back on it, four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And you're familiar, if you stayed awake during your history class in school, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he was the great general that created the empire of Macedonia, the Greeks. But he died as a young man, and his four generals took over. And there's the four generals, the four wings, the four heads. But after him, there arose yet another empire. After this, I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast. This is Rome. Dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly, great iron teeth. It devoured, it broke in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Just like the statue, it had feet with 10 toes. And there's something about this beast that is different than all the others. And if you study about the Romans, about how horrible they were and how vicious they were and how that they would kill their prisoners. And of course, we understand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This was the Romans. I'm going to take us far ahead now to the book of Revelation. People, when they study prophecy, they love to go to the book of Revelation. And they love to read about the Antichrist. They want to read about the mark of the beast. Well, this is where that comes from, Revelation chapter 13. But now that we understand what those animals are, let's take a look at this prophecy. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. And this is the Antichrist. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, Greece. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, Medo-Persia. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion, Babylon. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. So now we understand that during the end times, when John the Revelator saw something so horrible during the tribulation period as a beast coming up out of the sea, what he saw is he saw the same thing that Daniel saw. Only Daniel saw it spread out over a period of 2,500 years. But John saw it during a very short period of about 7 years. And this is what we get from that. If we look at a map of that area of the world, the lion is Babylon, and this is the area of its empire. The bear is Medo-Persia, and this is the area of its empire. The leopard is Greece, and this is the area of its empire. And finally, the beast is Rome, and that's the area of its empire. And so this beast that's going to rise up out of the sea during the tribulation period is going to actually be Europe, Northern Africa, Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Arabia, and it's going to try to rule over Israel. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so this is where you're still with me.
Yes.
Sweet. While all this was happening to Daniel, while he's going through all these dreams and visions and spending time in the lion's pit and all of these things, there's another prophet named Ezekiel having similar experiences, but even more bizarre. He's seeing all these strange sights in heaven and wheel within the middle of a wheel, lightning flashing, thunders. And God speaks to this man and tells him, I want you to lay down. Lay down. Lie thou upon your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. So God spoke to this prophet during the time of the captivity, during the time of Daniel, and he said, Daniel, he's over there in the lion's den, and he's over there, you know, with these visions and all these animals, and you know, they've thrown into the fiery pit. I want you to just lay still. Can you do that for me? Can you just lay on your left side? Well, sure, Lord. How long? An hour? 2 hours? For I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity, the number of days, according to the number of days, 390 days, I want you to lay on your left side. I'm going to get bed sores. I need help. This isn't going to be easy, but God says it's going to be harder for Israel than it's going to be for you, because you're going to lay there for 390 days, but I'm going to judge them for 390 years. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side. Thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. He says, I could ask you to lay there for a long time, but you would be dead. It's 430 years. And so I'm just going to have you stay in bed for 430 days as a parable, as an example, as a lesson. And what a lesson it is. Because when we take our calculator and we do some research, I've appointed thee a day for a year. The Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years. We know that. After 70 years, the Jewish people under Nehemiah and Ezra, they were allowed to go back into their land. Haggai and other minor prophets, they prophesied, they built the temple, and the clock was ticking. Another year, another year, another year. They had 360 years to be under the dominion of the Medes and the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans, and at the end of 430 years, it could have been done. The problem was that God had spoken years before and said, I'm going to judge my people for their sin. And if they repent under judgment, I will forgive them and I will restore them. But if they don't, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more, God said. The Jewish period of Gentile dominion could have ended in 360 years after they returned, but they didn't repent. And God said, get the calculator out again. Let's multiply it out. 360 times 7. And that statue that should have been as tall as me suddenly got stretched up through the roof, because 360 times 7 is 2,520 years, and that ended in the spring of 1948. And now, do you know what happened in the spring of 1948? Israel became a nation. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so now we're starting to take these pieces of the puzzle, lay them out, and they fit. It all makes sense. And so Jesus, when he was here, he told the people, you reject me? You don't receive me as your king? Woe, woe unto you. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation is nigh. He said, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy your city. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them that are in the midst depart. Let them not go into the countries. Let them that are in the countries not enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. There shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. What is the land? It's the land of Israel. And who are the people? It's the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people that were living in Jerusalem under the Romans. And they the Jews did not repent. They did not accept Christ as their Messiah, as their king. They crucified him. And they were scattered throughout the world. And Jesus said, you will fall by the edge of the sword. You'll be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when will the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled? In 1948. And in 1948, they came back miraculously. Some of them, they didn't even want to. They fought against it. Many of the Jews were against it. But they just were almost forced by circumstances, by activities in Europe with Hitler killing them in gas chambers. They had no place else to go. And back to their land they went. And Jesus said, now learn the parable of a fig tree. I'd like to learn the parable of a fig tree. When the branch is tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, he said there is a generation. And he was talking to them about the restoration of Israel. And he said, the generation that sees the budding forth of the fig tree, the generation that sees the fruit, as Brandon was talking about the fruit, well, the fruit of Israel. Once again, Israel becoming a nation in its own land after 2,500 years. When you see these things, I want you to know that that's the last generation. That generation will not pass till all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass. My word shall not pass away. We are living in incredible times, brothers and sisters. 1948, Israel became a nation, Israel was born, and it start to set the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. I want you to look. This huge statue, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Rome, but the bottom one here, the feet of iron and clay, God said, at the time of those rulers, at the time of the feet, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never end. During the time when Rome is restored and when Israel is restored, he says, I'm going to establish my kingdom and it will never end, never be conquered, but will completely destroy all these empires and last forever. Jesus is coming back. And we're living in that time. Amen. During the fifth Gentile Empire, Israel will be restored as a nation, and that has happened. But I want you to notice something. Israel will make a treaty with the leader of the fifth kingdom, or the restored Rome. Because as I told you before, these are nations that rule over Israel. The Babylonians ruled over Israel. The Medo-Persians ruled over Israel. The Greeks ruled over Israel, Rome ruled over Israel, and this final kingdom will seek to rule over the restored nation of Israel. And it says in Daniel chapter 9, I'll just give you a clue, it's the Antichrist, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview here. The Antichrist will be in power for what the Bible calls 1 week. It's actually 7 years. And in the midst of the 7 years, or after 3.5 years, he is going to cause the sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem to cease. Well, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Well, there will be. Because the Bible says that the Jews, when they go back to their land, they will rebuild their temple. And the Temple Mount today, which is about the size of a parking lot of a large Walmart, is the cause of most of our wars in this generation. Because there will be a temple. And the Antichrist is going to go into that temple and declare that he is the Messiah. And the Jews are going to say, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. He will cause the sacrifice to cease. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the restored Roman Empire. The European community is what it's called. Europe has tried for 2,000 years to reunite. If you study history, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, all these generals tried to bring the nations that used to be Rome back together. They couldn't do it. They fought wars. Tens of millions of people died because the Germans couldn't get along with the French, who couldn't get along with the English, who couldn't get along with the Dutch, who couldn't get along with the Italians. And they fought war after war after war. People finally got sick and tired of all the fighting, and they got in boats and they came to America. But then suddenly, after Israel became a nation, they said, we love each other. How's that possible? How is that possible? Now they love each other. They took down their borders. They said, we're not going to even require passports anymore. If you're German, come on to France. You can have yourself something to eat. You can go down to Italy and have pizza. Hop on the train. Here, we'll even dig a tunnel under the canal here, under the English Channel. They used to be the border so that people couldn't invade. Now they said, now we'll put a tunnel under there. You can drive your cars. Who would have thought? It's like, what's going on over there? They love each other because we are seeing a time where prophecy is being fulfilled and the 10 toes are assembling themselves. And so we have the European community. The European community is one of the three pillars of the European Union created under this particular treaty. It's based upon the principle of supranationalism. It has its origins in the European Economic Community, so on and so forth. They basically said, we want to be the United States of Europe, just like you are the United States of America. But there's a problem with that. It's toes of clay, dirty feet. And the prophecy is, when you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. The kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken, but they shall not cleave one to another. If Europe could get its act together, it's much more powerful than America. But the Queen says, nah, we're leaving. Britex. The British are exiting. Because the Bible said they're not going to be able to get along. They're going to fight with one another. They're going to love each other, but they just can't seem to do it. Iron mixed with clay. Just like the Bible said 2,500 years ago. Amazing what we're seeing even to this day. And it brings us to a point. America has traditionally been the ally of Israel. We are their friend. We're the only friend. We stand with Israel. And anytime the United Nations or somebody tries to do something against Israel, we veto it. Except 2 weeks ago. Right. First time ever. We decided not to do anything. And Israel was censored in the United Nations for its settlements. And it's like, really? America's not going to stand with Israel anymore? Who's going to stand with Israel? Who's going to be their friend? Most of the anti-Jewish feelings have come out of Europe. All of the problems the Jews have had was when they were scattered, when they went to Europe. What would cause Israel to seek help from the European community? But that's where they're going. They're going to Europe for help. They're saying, if the United States won't stand with us, maybe the French will. Maybe the British will. Maybe the Germans will. The Germans? We live in weird times, brothers and sisters. We live in weird times. And so things are changing. And as these prophecies are being fulfilled, the Jews are turning to Europe for help, and they're turning away from America. God has a plan for Israel. And Israel is on a course. And when other nations intersect with that plan, they not only make TV news, they make Bible. Yes. If a nation intersects with Israel, they enter the Bible story. Israel was on a certain path until they went to Egypt. And Egypt is in the Bible with Pharaoh. And you can go to Egypt and you can see these pyramids and all these things. Like, what in the world is that? Israel was here. It's in the Bible. Read about it. Israel was taken captive into Babylon. And you can go into the deserts of the Tigris-Euphrates basin, see all the ruins, but they're in the Bible because they intersected with Israel. Rome made it into the Bible. I believe the United States, in one passage, made it into the Bible because of our intersection with Israel. And the European community is in the Bible as 10 toes because of its relationship to Israel. Because the Bible is not about us. It's about Israel. But the Bible says in Zechariah, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And look at this verse in Isaiah 30. And the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold, the light of 7 days. Jesus said that in that last generation, in that last time, the sun's going to be bright. The moon's going to become as sackcloth. This happens in the end days. This is an end day prophecy. And it says, in the day the Lord binds up the breach of his people In the day when God heals Israel, in the day when God restores Israel back as a nation, heals the stroke of their wound, it says, at that time, the towers will fall. What in the world is that talking about? I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. It's a strange prophecy, but I've done a lot of research on history. I've done a lot of research and commentaries. Nothing can explain that verse other than during the end times, after Israel is restored, prior to the tribulation period, everyone's going to know what you're talking about when you say, where were you? Not when the tower fell, when the towers fall. Where were you when John Kennedy was assassinated? And this man here has probably done more than anyone to turn our nation toward another group in the Middle East. In his book, he writes, in the wake of 9/11, my meetings with Arabs and Pakistani Americans have a more urgent quality. For the stories of detentions, FBI questioning, hard stares from their neighbors have shaken their sense of security and belonging. I will stand with them. He's talking about the Arabs. I will stand with them should the political winds shift in an ugly direction. Our president has said, I am with the Arabs in this Arab-Israeli conflict. And that's why the United States is turning its back on who have been our greatest ally since they became a nation. And so the stage is being set yet again. The European community has been established, and it's interesting that they take as their emblem the Tower of Babel. But then why not? It's Babylon. You are that head of gold. And it's interesting that on their coin, they have a woman riding on a beast. Because if you go to the book of Revelation to study this particular empire, it's a woman riding on a beast. And I look at this and I think, are they that stupid? Don't they read their Bibles? And you know what the answer is? No, they don't. No, they don't. You can't get any clearer than this, brothers and sisters. And so the stage is set with this last empire that's going to try to rule over Israel. Israel has been restored. They're turning to these people for help because of another group. And this other group are the Arabs. And they fit so much in the Bible prophecy. I taught a lesson here probably about a year ago on the children of the dust, how that God promised Abraham that he would have three types of children. He would have children as the stars of heaven. I believe that's us. He would have children as the sands of the sea. I believe that's Israel. And he would have children as the dust of the earth. And I believe that that is the descendants of Ishmael. And so we are of the stars of heaven, children of Abraham through Jesus Christ. The Jews are as the sand of the sea, children of Abraham through Isaac. And the Arabs are as the dust of the desert, children of Abraham through Ishmael. And they're building their empire just as Europe is building its empire. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us because, again, as I mentioned earlier, the last empire is two legs. And the one leg is Europe. And the other leg is the Eastern Empire, Constantinople. But there's another name for Constantinople, and that's Istanbul. And it was conquered by the Muslims. And it's coming back. Just like Europe is coming back, it's not just five toes, it's 10 toes. Islam is in revival. They're coming back. And they have just built one of the largest buildings in the world next to the Kaaba, their masjid in Mecca. And if you look at the top of this huge building, as large as the Empire State Building, it's a clock. And it has the name of Allah on it. But if you look at that name of Allah in the Greek, it has the same elements as 666. And to a Muslim, the number 666 is sacred. And why wouldn't it be? And if you understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And so when John writes in Revelation 13, and he says there's a mark that people will receive, and that mark is a number. He says, I don't fully able to explain it. He says, but it's a number, and I know the number, it's 666. But it also has another meaning. It's a mark, and it's the name of the God of the Arabs. And they are very much fitting in to Bible prophecy as the stage is being set. So what we see is we see all of these paths going in the same direction. Israel, the church, the Gentile empires. We've got Russia, Arabs, technology, social issues, ecology, disease, deception, China, Islam. All lining up as the pieces of the puzzle are coming together, and it all points to one thing. That's as far as we're going to go today. Next time, I'd like to talk a little more about Israel's temple, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, and the rapture. But before I hand this back over to Pastor, I think it's important that we understand that we live in amazing, amazing times. It's not for us. I had a really good discussion with my son concerning Bible prophecy as I was putting this together, and we are in sync, and I love that. This is not a message for the church. You don't want to go through the tribulation. The message for the church is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He ascended up into heaven, and he poured out his Spirit. A group of people gathered on the day of Pentecost, and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And he didn't tell them, "Go study Bible prophecy." He told them to repent. You can study Bible prophecy, and you can become an expert on this, and you can know all these details, and you can miss it. Because it's relationship with Jesus Christ that's important for us. As I said earlier, I only had one slide on the church, and we are the bride of Christ, and we have to make sure we're ready. And the only way I know for us to be ready is to live a life of repentance. If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never said, "God, I really have messed up my life," you need to do that. Because when you repent of your sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what repentance is. I had to do it. It was easy when I realized how much he loved me and what a mess I was. It was so easy I didn't even realize I was doing it. I've told you the story before. I fought Christianity. I fought the Bible. But when I met Jesus Christ face to face and I felt his love, I hit my knees in front of a couch. Didn't even get a chance to go to church. Repent. Please repent. It feels so good to tell God you're sorry. If you've never associated yourself with Christianity, then you need to enter into a covenant relationship with God. It's one thing to repent and tell this God who created you that you've been away from for all your life. It's one thing to say, "I'm sorry," but he wants to be in a covenant relationship with you. And you don't do that by signing a church card. You don't do that by shaking a pastor's hand. But it's interesting. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he told the people, repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. That's to be buried with Christ in baptism. Just as you acknowledge his death in your repentance, you identify with him in his name when you're buried in baptism. And the Bible says if you're willing to do that, you will receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. God will come into your life, fill you with his Spirit, and make you a new creature. Then you will become a part of what the Bible calls the church. And that's what you need to do. All this stuff I'm teaching, it's all cool stuff. But if you miss this, you missed it. Pastor?
Let's stand together right now.